Well, good morning again. I have the special opportunity, special privilege, and we have the opportunity to hear from a man who has been coming to Elim over the years, and we consider a friend here at Elim, and definitely a friend of the gospel. And I'm glad to announce that Keith Farron will be speaking here in just a moment. He is the person who is over That You May Know Ministries. He has been speaking God's word for a number of years, and well, we simply welcome him here. At the end of the time that he'll be speaking, there will be opportunity for a love offering, so if that's something that you are able to do and to support him in his ministry, give that some thought over the next few minutes. Keith, come on up.
Thanks. Hi. Good to be back. Yes, it is. I'm thrilled to be here for a couple reasons. One, it's always good to come back to a place that just kind of feels a bit like home, and I've now been here enough that this feels a bit like home. Second reason I'm really glad to be here specifically today is because it's anywhere inside. Yeah. Was anybody outside at soccer matches all day yesterday, or is it just me? I don't know. So my son's team, the blessing and the curse of going far in the season, as far as like going in the playoffs and stuff, is that you play soccer in November. And so that's the curse part. The blessing is that you get to go far. So my son had a semifinal game at 9 in the morning. They won that. They played in the championship game at 1 p.m. Did not go quite as well as they had hoped. And then at 3 o'clock, my daughter played. So I was outside from 8:30 until about 5 yesterday. And you remember yesterday was awesome. So anyhow. And for those of you, real quick aside, those of you that just heard that last song and just kind of brought you back, you just love hymns, the album that this particular song came off of is probably the best hymns album I've ever heard. It's called Hymns Both Ancient and Modern. If you are interested in hymns at all and love some of the modernization of things and the adding of little choruses and things like that, then you won't go wrong with any song on that album. So just, there you go. That's a bonus. It doesn't cost extra. And I know that Martin, as I've talked with Martin, it's interesting, having come here almost every year, I think, now for the last several years, I honestly can't remember the last time I looked Martin in the face, because every time that I come here, he leaves town. And most of the time he takes Brian with him, so I'm thinking that he wants no influence on staff from me or something. I don't know what it is, but we talk a couple times throughout the year, and then whenever I'm going to be coming, we talk several times just in terms of processing what the morning's going to look like and what to preach on and what he's been doing and how the church is doing and stuff. So we've talked quite a bit. I just haven't seen him because he leaves the city every time that I show up. So I don't know what the deal is. But anyhow, it is good to be here. And in talking with Martin, he mentioned that he has been preaching through the beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is something that while I've heard sermons on the Sermon on the Mount since I was a little kid, I really fell in love with the Sermon on the Mount probably 7 or 8 years ago. And it was something where I was trying to kind of think of what book of the Bible or section of scripture I would focus on. And it was during a season where I was coming into Lent, that season before Easter. And I was thinking, I had remembered a conversation I had had with a buddy of mine back in college when I went to college at PLU, just down the road. And this buddy of mine, during Lent one year, he decided that instead of giving something up for 40 days, he decided that he would add something. And what he decided to add was a daily reading of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, 3 chapters, takes about 14, 15, 16 minutes to read it. And he said, I'm just going to commit that 15 minutes. I'm going to read the Sermon on the Mount every day for all of Lent. And what's interesting is he just felt like things were popping out to him. And he also got to Easter that year and knew the Sermon on the Mount pretty much word for word because he had just read it 40, 45 times. And so while he did it back in college, you know, it only took me, I don't know, 15 years to catch a clue. And it was about, I don't know, 8 years ago or so, like I said, that I decided to do the same thing. And it's one of those things where the Sermon on the Mount is one of those sections of Scripture that most of us have heard almost everything that's in there. But we've heard it like this, and like this, and like this, and, you know, what does it mean to not be angry with your brother? Or what does it mean to not lust with your eyes? Or what does it mean to be a wise builder, a foolish builder? Or what about the Lord's Prayer? Yep, that's where that's at. And these three chapters, we've got so much in there about turn the other cheek. And all these things that we look at as snapshots of this sermon. And what was interesting that dawned on me as I was reading the Sermon on the Mount over and over, that, and is as I was reading it, I remember that any time I've ever heard somebody mention the Sermon on the Mount, the visual picture that I get in my head is Jesus up on a hillside with thousands of people listening to him as he speaks. Am I alone in that, or is that the picture that pops in your head when you hear Sermon on the Mount? Well, what was interesting to me as I was reading it is that the very first verse of chapter 5 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The very first verse of chapter 8, which is the first verse after the Sermon on the Mount, is when Jesus came down from the mountainsides, large crowds followed him. And it dawned on me, now, there is enough in different Gospels about when the Bible refers to the disciples. Sometimes he's talking specifically of the 12 disciples, and sometimes he's talking about more. There was the sending out of the 70, and there are different times when Jesus is being followed, and there are more disciples than just the 12 that get named. And so I'm not saying that I think that it was a group of 12, but I do believe that it was a bit of a subset of the general curious crowd who was like, dude, I wonder if he's going to do another miracle. You know, I'd love to see him, you know, turn some more bread into lunch for everybody or what. I don't, you know, I mean, I don't think it was just this group of curious crowds, because when Matthew recounts it, he specifically says his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Well, a disciple, you know, we've also taken that word, and when we hear the word disciple, we kind of hear it as that's a student. And that doesn't quite carry the context of what a disciple really was, because a disciple wasn't just somebody who wanted to know what their rabbi knew or know what their professor knows, right? A disciple was somebody who wanted to be like their rabbi. Now, I don't know about you, but I had some teachers in high school and some professors in college. I wanted to know what they knew. I had no desire to be like them, right? I was their student. I was not their disciple. And when I read the Sermon on the Mount, I read it with new eyes now. Because I read it as Jesus is talking to people who are saying, so you want to be like me? This is kind of what it looks like. If we who claim to follow Jesus, who claim the name of Jesus, this is a call to, this is a hard sermon to hear. This is one of those sermons that the Sermon on the Mount, not what I'm just going to say about it, but the Sermon on the Mount is one that every time we read it, we should be a little sore. right? It's one of those that, yes, there's some encouragement in there, but it's one of those things where it's a reminder that while the gift of grace, the gift of mercy, the gift of new life is free, in receiving that gift, if received properly, should cost you everything. And so I would imagine that in a room with this many people, there are some people who have been following Jesus for a long time. There are some people who have just made that decision. There are some people who are exploring it, and there are some people who are dragged here. Sermon on the Mount is one of those that no matter where you're at in that, it should give you a clear picture of what life in Jesus looks like and what it really means to say, I want to live like Jesus on a day-to-day basis. So that if you're one of those people who's debating that, you can know that anybody who's been a Christian longer than 10 minutes knows that saying I love Jesus and I want to give him my life doesn't mean life is a bed of rose petals from here on out. It's, you know, following Jesus in a world that does not honor Jesus is one of the most difficult things you can do. And so as I look, I mean, this is a sermon that thousands and thousands of sermons have been written on, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books have been written on it. So for us to think that we're going to completely grasp the whole thing in 40 minutes is ridiculous, right? But what I want to do is I want us to take a look at this, and then I've got a few questions. I've got one question from each of the chapters that I feel like as I was reading this back in that Lenten season and I was just reading it every day, I felt like these were the three questions that Jesus asked me the most over and over as I read this, and questions that I have wrestled with. They're daily questions. They're questions of, you know, of what kind of person am I going to be? And then I know that sometimes there are it's time for, you know, Q&A, and Martin has that. So I'd love to hear what questions you have after that. But before we get started, I'll ask you I'll share with you the question that Jesus constantly asks me, in specifically pertaining to the first of those chapters, chapter 5 of Matthew. And that is, Jesus asks me over and over again, are you going to be an it has been written person? Or a but I say person. Because several times, multiple times throughout chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I say. It has been said, but I say. And the interesting thing is that the things that he talks about in the but it has been said, or it has been said, or it has been written, or but you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, all of those things are pretty much good things. You've heard that it was said, do not murder. Okay, that's on the list of things to avoid, right? I mean, but the interesting thing is that every time he says, but I say, he moves it from a check this box religion. Okay, I haven't murdered anybody, I'm good, okay. I haven't committed adultery, I'm good, okay. I've kept my oaths, okay. You know, this check this box religion, to an issue of the heart. He calls us to so much more than we would ever call ourselves to. And so, as you hear this, notice the number of times that he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say. And answer the question, are you going to be somebody who is going to just say, well, I didn't do the bad stuff, so I must be okay? Or I am actually trying to serve God with my whole heart. Because they're very different. One is way more than we would ever call ourselves to. Quite honestly, the first one's easier. Right? And we like easy. We like to be able to just check the this made God smile box and move on. Right? But God, Jesus never called people to a compartmentalized religion. He called them to an all-encompassing relationship with himself, which is always relationships are not check this box. Relationships are heart issues, right? And so let's hear this. I would really encourage you not to follow along. Just see what stands out to you today, what questions you have, what it brings up, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. Father God, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May all this be for your name's sake. Amen. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they place it on its stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you pay the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for
for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, or you too will be judged.
For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Do not give dogs what is sacred. Not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened.
Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then,
though you are evil,
know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?
So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate.
For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it.
But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves.
By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, a good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is thrown into the fire and burned.
Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?
But I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on rock.
The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house.
Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. After Jesus had finished saying all these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. Amen? Amen.
Sore? You have heard that it was said, but I say.
Over and over again, you have heard that it was said, but I say. And we see the heart issue that he calls us all to. I'm not talking about just not murdering. I'm talking about not being angry. I'm not just talking about not breaking the marriage vow physically. I'm talking about what you're doing with your heart and what you're doing with your eyes and what you're... I'm not just talking about divorce as paperwork. I'm talking about the real person that this involves.
I know that when people hear that one, did anybody else's ears perk up and say, wait a minute. If anybody divorces his wife, it causes her to commit adultery. Wait, and anybody who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Anyone else struggle with that one? Like, wait a minute. But it's one of those things where we have to look at the culture that this was involved in. And in the culture that this was in, a wife was property. A wife was seen as property. that could just be written off and dismissed. And they're saying, this isn't just dismissing a piece of property. This is putting a label on her that is not hers to carry. That is in the eyes of everybody, doing something to her that makes her less from society's eyes. And that's not okay. I know in today's culture, in today's day and age, we read that one, and especially all the women in the room go, "Ugh, I don't like that." In that day and age, the women would have been like, "Absolutely. I am of value. I am not just something you can write off and that has no effect on me." Right? So you're saying you're just going to keep the paperwork that you do and you're going to just keep the oaths and the promises? No, no, no. I'm saying, what does your word mean? When you say yes, does it mean anything? When you say no, does it mean anything? I'm not just talking about love your neighbor, hate your enemy, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I'm talking about, are you showing mercy where mercy is not deserved? Because, oh, by the way, a little bit of foreshadowing, he's about to show mercy to people who don't deserve it. It's called the cross, right? And loving your neighbor, hating your enemy, I mean, he almost dismisses that one as just stupid, right? Well, of course, pagans, tax collectors, everybody's doing that one. So what? Until it costs you something, it's not actually love, right? And he takes this. So, man, I wrestle every day. Are you going to be a "it has been written" person? Or are you going to be a "but I say" person? Because one calls us to so much more. One is a lot messier, and one honestly is a lot better. The question that I feel like he asks me in chapter 2, or in the second chapter, in chapter 6, is, I was reading the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's the thing about the Lord's Prayer is it's so common that we can just say it without thinking, which I believe is a problem, right? Because if I said, "Let us pray as the Lord taught us to pray," we would all bow our heads, fold our hands, and we would go, "Our Father who art in heaven, how?" And you'd be starting to think ahead and be going, is he going to say debts or trespasses or sins? Oh my goodness, and whatever, I don't want to mess this up. And we're just, we go on autopilot. But I felt like as I was reading this and soaking in it over and over and over again for 6 or 7 weeks, I felt like Jesus was saying to me, "So why do you pray, Keith? Why do you actually pray?" And if I was honest with myself, and as I've talked to more people, I feel like some other people are in the same boat as I am. Basically, most of the time, I pray to get God to see things my way. I pray to get God to change his mind. Because I've got it figured out. Right? I mean, I've thought about what all the scenarios are. I figured out the best one. And prayer is me letting God know. Does anybody else pray like that? You're kind of like, "God, I know if you could just get me this job, if you could just have this person like me, if you could just do this, I need this promotion, if I could just have a little bit more money, if I could just..." And so we ask God to get him to change his mind. Here's what's interesting. He starts out, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy or set apart be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." The starting point of prayer is that God would be glorified, his will would be done, and his kingdom would be expanded. That's the starting point of prayer. And then he gets into the asking. It's not the asking that I'm saying is wrong. It's the entry point with which we ask. What would happen if every single prayer of asking that we prayed, whether it be for a job, or whether it be for finances, or whether it be for our marriage, or whether it be for our neighbor, or whether it be for the kids in our school, or whatever it is, what if every single one of our prayers was prefaced by, "But only if it brings you glory, it is in the center of your will, and it helps expand your kingdom." If those three conditions aren't met, don't give it to me. That would change our prayer. Right? God, I feel like I really need my finances to get worked out very differently. Please do that in a way that brings you glory, that is in the center of your will, and that expands your kingdom. What if the preface and the closing, and because he comes back to the end, right? Yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. His power is how he exercises his will, right? I mean, it starts and ends with God's glory, God's will, and God's kingdom. What if those were the bookends of every prayer we ever asked? Try that. For the next week, try to attach to every one of your prayers, but only if it brings you glory, if it is in the center of your will, and if it helps expand your kingdom. And watch how it starts to change your own heart. Right? Why does he make such a big deal of forgiveness that he actually brings it up again? Because few things give God more glory, are in the center of his will, and expand his kingdom more than when his children forgive each other. And then the third question that just kept coming to me over and over and over and over again. Story that I think I first heard when I was like 7 or 8, and it was on a flannel graph. Anybody with me on the flannel graph? Somebody? Please? Okay, thank you. And for those of you under 30 years old, that's flash video. And for us old people. And, you know, the wise man built his house on the rock. The wise man built his house. You remember that song and all that? The wise man and the foolish man, the builders. And I had always grown up kind of feeling like the wise people were the people that were building their life on Jesus, and the foolish people were the people that were building their life on things of this world. That's why I was taught that story. But it's interesting, as you actually read that, there's only one difference in the description of the wise person and the foolish person. The wise person puts Jesus' words into practice, and the foolish person doesn't. The interesting thing as Jesus, because remember the context, remember the audience. The audience is his disciples. Now, because he said the crowds were amazed at his teaching, we do know it's more than 12. It's a crowd of some sort. Might be 70, might be 100, might be a couple hundred. I personally, and I'm not gonna go to my grave on this one, but I mean, I personally don't believe that it's a crowd of thousands at this point. My picture is it's a crowd of 100 or 200 people who are saying, I want to be your disciples. He's speaking to his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He's speaking to his disciples and he's saying, the people who put this into practice, you're wise. The people who don't put this into practice, you're foolish. And he's kind of cutting it dry, because here's the deal that hit me as I was reading this. It says, those people who hear these words of mine and put them into practice. And then he says, these people who hear these words of mine and don't put them into practice. Well, check me if I'm wrong, but it sounds like both the wise and the foolish people are all in church. Right? Because the people who are just going through their life, don't think about God, don't care about God, aren't pursuing him at all, they're not hearing these words of mine. Right? They have yet to have even heard these words of mine yet. Or they've made a decision flat out to not be there. I am not saying those people aren't foolish and they're not building their foundation on the wrong thing. I'm just not convinced that Matthew 7 is the passage for that. I think he's talking to people who are saying, I'm a disciple. He's saying, are you going to do something about it, or are you just going to go through the motions? Because when the rains come, which it comes for both, when the floods rise, which it comes for both, when the winds blow and beat against your house, which it comes for both, one will stand and one will fall. Because when your world is shaken, your foundation is tested. So, we've got a few more minutes. What jumped out to you? What did you see in a new light? Or what confused you? Or
No, one at a time, please. That's rude.
As I was listening, the thing that kept coming back is that each of the scenarios that were mentioned, what we're called to involve some level of humility and humbling ourselves, and I never really thought about it that way before.
Amen. Indeed.
Okay, so living in today's world, we have an enemy called ISIS. I get praying for our enemy. How do we turn the other cheek?
There's no easy answer to that one. Because there is a turning of another cheek on an individual level, and there is a turning of the other cheek on a national level, that in a nation that isn't seeking to be disciples of Jesus, how to call a nation that has no interest in Jesus to turn the other cheek makes no sense. Nor do I think that passage takes a lot of conversation and a lot of unpacking and a lot of wrestling. It doesn't take an answer. And so I think there's some case-by-case stuff, because I think there are also other scriptures that speak of standing up to injustice and loosing the chains of, you know, the captive. And sometimes to loose the chains of the captives, you have to beat the tar out of the captor. I mean, I think that that is not a call to every situation pacifism. Because if you're, in my opinion, one of the greatest applications of that is not on a nation-to-nation basis, but is a personal question of, am I primarily concerned about my rights or the freedom of somebody else? Because I think as a country, one of our biggest problems is that we have put the individual person's rights above the value of serving another human being. And so how that all gets fleshed out, like I said, I think it takes a case-by-case wrestling more than an answer that can be applied to every situation, quite honestly. And I would go back to, I don't think that as a nation that isn't desiring to figure out how to be disciples of Jesus, to try to blanketly use a scripture that is about being a disciple of Jesus as far as public policy is in some ways a fool's errand. So, excuse me, Steve Largent, you've got a question?
Yes, I do. I've always found great irony in that Jesus says not to call someone a fool, and yet at the end of the sermon, he's saying, the fool builds his house on sand. How have you been able to reconcile, don't call someone a fool, and yet be like me, because I'm calling someone a fool, as Jesus did?
One thing I would say to that is that Jesus has a view of situations and hearts that you and I don't have. And so if he calls somebody a fool, they're a fool. But I also think that specifically what he's speaking of in chapter 5 is our attitude of our heart towards another person, as opposed to speaking of somebody's actions or decisions as foolish is different than calling somebody a fool. I think that if I say it was a foolish decision for you to do something, that's very different than me characterizing you as a fool, because one speaks to action and one speaks to identity. And we, as sinful, fallen people, we want to categorize people because it's very easy. And when Jesus speaks of people's identities, he speaks much more frequently about them being children, of them being, you know, I don't think that there is any place in Scripture where he says to somebody who doesn't know him yet, you're a fool, right? Where he's talking to somebody. I think he's characterizing a life of decision of somebody who is saying, yeah, I follow God, and goes off and does their own thing. That is the way a fool would act. It's the way. But yeah, I think there are lots of things in Scripture that I think have irony on them, and for sure. All right. Well, I know we're a little bit... All right, well, I'm going to pray for us, and then I think we're going to sing a little more. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
All right. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that in the Sermon on the Mount, you call us to so much more than we would ever call ourselves to, and you offer so much more than we would ever achieve on our own. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.